We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Now, so far in the book of Acts, we've seen this outward movement from Judaism to Samaritans, to Gentiles, to pagans, as it came to last time. And as we've gone, we've seen Jewish opposition to Christianity, and then we've seen Jewish-inspired pagan opposition to Christianity. But now, tonight, we're going to be looking at something that's slightly different, that is, when the opposition comes from within Christianity. There was a little bit of a rumble of it back in chapter 6, on the subject of the Jew and Gentile widows within the Jewish community and who gets the distribution and the appointment of the seven who we call deacons. But this is much more serious, this one. This issue really is an issue that matters. You see, some issues don't matter. There are some people who like to sing in church with a choir, and there are some people who like to sing in church without a choir. But frankly, it's a matter that doesn't matter, does it? I mean, what the heck? You don't even have to sing, let alone sing with or without a choir. Put cotton wool in your ears and just enjoy your own singing. It really doesn't matter all that much. There are some other issues which do matter, like when you hear of people who profess to be Christians and who claim that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Well, at that point, what they mean by Christian and what I mean by Christian are completely radically different things, because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then the Christianity I believe is a complete fraud. The Christianity they believe in might be true, but it's not my Christianity in any sense, shape or form, because that is a vital issue to Christianity. Sometimes people disagree about how important the issue is itself. So I've met up with people who think that it is critical and crucial that the only Bible you ever use is the Authorised Version, that is the King James Version, and that to use any other version is itself a denial of the gospel. Now, I may agree or disagree with them about using the King James Version, but I certainly disagree profoundly with them as to whether that's a serious issue or not. I think it's a very minor issue as to which of the translations you care to use. I don't think that's an important issue, but they think, not only am I wrong in that I use something like the NIV, the nearly inspired version, as they call it, not only am I wrong in using that, but they think that it's an error of enormous magnitude and importance, like rising from the dead, not a trivial issue like singing with or without choirs. Now, in Acts 15, we see two disputes. The first is the sharp dispute of verse 2. Men have come to Antioch from Judea, and they've said in verse 1, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. And so Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some others, believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Now you can see this is an important issue, because look what it's about at the end of verse 1. It's about being saved. This is the way to be saved, and this is not the way to be saved, and you cannot be saved in such and such a fashion. This is a very important issue that is being involved in. And you'll notice the geography. See, the geography is important. You and I don't think about geography very important in the Bible. It's very important. They have come from Judea to Antioch. Antioch is north of Judea, and so normally we would say that they have gone up from Judea to Antioch. If you look at a map, it goes up the page, not down the page. And so we'd want to say up. And indeed, you'll notice down in verse 2 that it talks about them going from Antioch up to Jerusalem. Why? Well, it's got to do with capital cities. There are people, those who live in Canberra, who think that whenever you go to Canberra, you go up to Canberra. Me, I always think we go down to Canberra. They think you go up to Canberra irrespective whether you're living north or south of Canberra, because Canberra's the capital and you always go up to the capital. Who is it that would think that you go up to Jerusalem? Not the Gentiles, especially the Gentiles who live north of Jerusalem. It's the Jews who go up to Jerusalem and who come down from Jerusalem. What we're dealing with here is very important in terms of Jews and Gentiles, but Antioch is the centre of Gentile Christianity. At this time, around 50 AD, 20 years after Jesus, there are two great centres of Christianity, Jerusalem and Antioch. Jerusalem, of course, is the centre of Jewish Christianity. Antioch, since chapter 11 of the book of Acts, Antioch is the centre of Gentile Christianity. When the first missionary endeavour went forth out to the Gentile world of Turkey, it left from Antioch, chapters 13, 14. When the next great missionary journey goes out, which is the first preaching in Europe, it goes across to Greece, it leaves from Antioch. Antioch is the home base of Gentile Christianity. Jerusalem is the home base of Jewish Christianity. And that is what this whole debate is going to be about. Unless you are circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you can't be saved. And so they go to Jerusalem to sort out the necessity of circumcision. Now, the second dispute is not nearly in the same category. That's why we'll spend much less time on it. It's the dispute down in verse 39, 36 through to 40. They decide to go on another missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, and this time, verse 37, Barnabas wants to take John, who is also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he deserted them in Pamphylia and not continued with them in their work. And they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Cyprus and left commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. So there is a division, and what's it about? It's about John Mark. John Mark went on the first missionary journey back in chapter 13, verse 5. And when he reached a certain place of Turkey in verse 13, we read that he left them and returned. But notice, he returned to Jerusalem. Barnabas wants to take him again. Why? Well, for one thing, Barnabas is his uncle. And sometimes uncles are kind to nephews, more gracious and generous than is averagely expected or should be reasonable. I just like to point this out for my nephew here tonight. And it could be that that's what Barnabas is doing. He's just got this weakness in his head and heart about his nephew. Or it could be, as we know his character is continually related to us, that Barnabas is the encourager. He's a great one for encouraging people, and he is a young man, he's made a mistake, and so he wants to encourage him. Why didn't Paul want him? Well, it may be that Paul thought he was a wimp. You know, when the going got tough, he got going home. And we don't want that kind of person because it's going to be tougher next time. Or it may be that he doesn't want him because he's a Judaizer. That is, he didn't go home to Antioch. He went home to Jerusalem, that he didn't like what was taking place. Either way, Paul and Barnabas, the two great missionary brothers, part company. Well, let's look at the circumcision issue first, and this is where we spend most of tonight, unless you take question time elsewhere. For us, this issue is small bickies and difficult even sometimes to put our mind around. It's no big deal whether you're circumcised or not. It really doesn't seem to matter in the slightest. And because it's no big deal, I want to suggest to you that we do not understand our New Testaments. Bible reading is not a difficult thing, provided you read the Bible. The chief exercise you need to do in Bible reading is read your Bible. The next is to try and understand what you're reading. It's a small detail of life, but something quite foreign to some people these days. And as you seek to understand what you're reading, you'll see that there are certain issues that are their issues that are very important to them. Now, because we are so self-centred, we say, well, big deal, that was their problem. Press on to the next page until I come to something that's got to do with me. And I just look through here to try and find me. Well, friends, if that's your way of reading the Bible, can I suggest you buy a mirror and just have a look at it? The Bible is addressing its issues its way, and it will paint you in its terms, not in your terms. And it will raise the issues that are the real issues, not the issues that you think are the real issues. And the real issues are circumcision, you'll find out, which is a funny one to have. And when you grasp hold of the issue of Acts 15, you will start to grasp hold of what most of the Bible is about, most of the New Testament is about. It is that kind of key issue, but it's going to be a little bit hard work. So, you know, you sit up straight, you get your mental processes working your best, your pens and pencils out so that you can be thinking as you write and the rest, because we're going to just have to work at it. For 1,500 years, and that's a fair long stretch of time for an Australian to contemplate, for 1,500 years, these people had thought of themselves as the chosen, special, peculiar, distinctive, separate people. Their raison d'etre was that they were God's selected, chosen people. I mean, you and I are Australians because we live at the wrong end of the world, according to the rest of the universe. We're Australians because, well, we're Australians. They were Jews because God had chosen them to be Jews. And what it meant to be a Jew was to live to the praise of the God who chose them. The name Jew means praise. And the way you were to live to the praise of the God who had chosen you was by living differently to everybody else. And so you were always the odd man out everywhere you went. You dressed differently, you ate differently, you had different public holidays, you didn't intermarry with anybody else, you had the synagogue, everything that they did you didn't do. You had nothing to do with the others. All God's promises centred on Judaism. For them was the inheritance, for them was the Messiah who was going to come and set up the world empire of Israel, for them was the kingdom of God, for them was the temple where you could ultimately and only meet God. Everything was exclusively Jewish. And now the kingdom has come, the Messiah starts to set up the world empire. But it's not just for Jews. It's including Gentiles. Well, that's all right. I mean, if it's going to be a world empire, it must include the Gentiles. There's going to be all the Jews who are the citizens of the empire and all the Gentiles who are going to be the slaves. But that's not how it's turning out. What it's turning out is all the Jews are being invited to take up citizenship under the Messiah, and the Gentiles are being offered the same citizenship. And they're being offered that same citizenship without becoming Jews first. Finally, we get our chance. The Persians have had their chance, the Assyrians their chance, the Babylonians their chance, the Romans their chance, the Greeks their chance. Finally, we get our chance, and look what happens. It's not preserved for us. Every Tom, Dick and Harry can come in. It's not just Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. You know, it's all kind of pagans are being invited in. And it's this Saul of Tarsus bloke who's doing it. For the Jews, circumcision was the sign, was the mark of being a Jew. Because it's a painful operation and the foreskin of the penis, it's something that very few Gentiles were willing to undertake. Many Gentiles would join up with the synagogue, as we talked of it last week, but they wouldn't become Jews. For circumcision, well, who wants to go through a circumcision just to join up? It's better to just sit on the outside and listen and believe, and the Jew was happy with that, really. Because it continued to keep the synagogue Jewish community pure. And the Gentile was happy that he could listen in and be part of the group without having to go through the operation. And so circumcision was a real sign as to whether someone was serious about becoming a Jew. Very real sign of seriousness. And for the Jew, he would look out on the pagan world around, the uncircumcised world as he saw it, and he'd call it immoral and corrupt and idolatrous and stupid. Much as a Muslim does in Australia. The Muslims look at Australia and the way in which our women dress and the way in which we are so godless, and they perceive us as being immoral and corrupt and idolatrous and stupid. Much as the Jew looked at the pagan world of the first century. Now, each movement of the gospel out of Judaism that the Christians took led to reactions from the conservatives, from the reactionary Jews. You see, Stephen, back in chapter 7, starts to question the temple and the customs of Moses. He met with a death. The conversion of the Samaritans gave them a terrible headache, and they sent up the apostles to check out what was happening in chapter 8. The conversion of the Gentile Cornelius in chapter 10 led the apostle Peter to have to defend his actions in chapter 11. The planting of the Gentile church up in Antioch in the end of chapter 11 meant that the Jerusalem church sent off Barnabas to check out whether this was for real and what should be done about it. And Barnabas, that son of encouragement, rejoiced in seeing the Gentiles converted. All this can be seen, I may add, against a wider social context of disruption in the first century world. And I'd commend to you that new book by Paul Barnett, which we did have on the stall, and we still have at least one copy on that I can see, called From Bethlehem to Patmos. It's a lovely book setting the New Testament against its historical circumstances. Because we're talking about the period around 50 AD. And around 50 AD, as Paul Barnett accounts for us, under the procurator Cumanus, who occupied the seat of Pontius Pilate, there was particular disruption in the Jewish community. Some of the Roman soldiers who were in Jerusalem had desecrated the sanctuary right in the middle of Passover. The Jewish pilgrims, thousands and thousands of them, rioted, and many were put to death. On another occasion, in the same reign of Cumanus, we find a Roman soldier publicly tearing up the Torah and blaspheming at the same time. The attitude towards Jews, towards the Gentiles at the moment in the Jewish culture was anything but peaceable. The idea that these people who could so desecrate the temple of God and the word of God should be now called brother and sister, should be given free citizenship in our empire when we finally come to... It was really unacceptable. Now notice verse 5 as a most unusual social context that you and I read straight past. And if you've read past this, we read it all out loud a few little while ago, didn't we? We had it read for us by Tracy. And if you didn't notice verse 5 on the way through, let that be a lesson to you to how you've got to read your Bibles just a little bit more carefully. Do you see it there? Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. What's funny about that verse? Who can tell me what's funny about it? What doesn't fit your expectations? Exactly, you read it. That's right. But many of us didn't read it on the way through, did we? The Pharisees are the bad guys. The Pharisees are the bloke Jesus are rejecting as the Jews of the Jews who really are not willing to eat. They're hypocrites. And now the party of the Pharisees, they're described here as being believers. That some of the Pharisees have become Christians, but it's not some of those who used to be Pharisees have now become Christians, or some in becoming Christians had put aside their Pharisaism. No. Some of those who were Pharisees have now become Christian Pharisees. Well, the very words Christian Pharisees like a contradiction in terms, isn't it? How on earth could you be a Christian Pharisee? That's what verse 5 is saying. There were Christian Pharisees there. Now, in one sense, it's like saying some members of the Liberal Party, some members of the Democrat Party, some members of the Australia Party, some members of the Labor Party became Christians. For those of us who belong to any of the other parties, we know that's a contradiction in terms. How could you possibly be a Christian or a Christian, whichever one it is that you're particularly in, right? Now, who did I live at? The National Party? I just go on, right? All the lists of parties. Because being a Pharisee was, to a certain extent, a political movement. It was a social movement as well as a religious movement. But it was a religious movement too, with its own particular distinctive attitude towards the law of God. And though they had become Christians, they still carried with them their background prejudices and ideas about the law and about the place of the Gentiles. And of course, they were not living in the Gentile territory. They were still living in Jerusalem, verse 5. That's the group that we're talking about. And so they weren't rubbing shoulders day in, day out with Gentiles. They hadn't actually met up, most likely, Gentile Christians. All they'd met up were other Jewish Christians, some of whom weren't Pharisees. And because they weren't Pharisaic Jewish Christians, they were Sadducean Jewish Christians, or they were Essene Jewish Christians, or they were just your average run-of-the-mill, not-so-kosher Jewish Christians, because they were the Pharisees could look down upon them and hold themselves distinctive from the other Jewish Christians, but the idea that you could be a Gentile Christian was as foreign to their thinking as the idea you could be a Pharisaic Christian is foreign to our thinking. They've got exactly the same kind of, hang on, that can't be right. The Pharisees can't be Christians. Well, their mind would have been, that can't be right. The Gentiles can't be Christians. It just doesn't make sense. So Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas off to Jerusalem. It's not a council, and I'm very sorry that the NIV has council at Jerusalem written on the top. The King James Version wouldn't have made a mistake like that. It's not a council. It's just a meeting of the Christians. Two men and a couple of others go along, we're not told who, from Antioch, to discuss this issue. And verse 5 sets the scene by repeating the accusation of verse 1, that you are required to obey the law of Moses, that you must be circumcised in order to be saved. Now, Peter starts off the batting in verse 7 and following. He gives here his final appearance in the book of Acts. Now, that itself is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? Ponder the career of Peter. How are we going? Still on board? I'm changing subjects a little bit quickly for you here now, aren't we? Right? We're getting to the Peter. Think about Peter for a minute. When you've got the opening chapters of Acts, it's all about Peter. Peter and John, and then just after a while, it's just Peter. Peter is the leader, it would seem. Peter is the one who is doing everything. He is the cornerstone apostle, it would seem. And then suddenly, Paul takes over, and Peter gets mentioned less. And indeed, this is the last reference to Peter, although we're still only halfway through the book. Goes up to chapter 28. And Peter's not mentioned again. Peter plays no really significant part, even though God rescued him quite extraordinarily. Where was that? Back in chapter 12. And then there's this reference to him, and that's it. Peter, in his address, indicates that he was responsible for seeing the first Gentiles converted. Well, God was responsible, but he was the one that God used. And he recaps the story of Cornelius' conversion back in chapters 10 and 11. But though Peter was the one who saw the Gentiles converted, Peter always remains the apostle to the Jews. You'll find that referred to in Galatians 2 if you want to follow it up. And that's why the book of Acts drops Peter. Peter starts off because the gospel starts off amongst the Jews. But the gospel is about the gospel going to the Gentiles, and as it moves from the Jews to the Gentiles, so the place of Peter is the handing over to the apostle of the Gentiles, namely Paul. That's what the book of Acts is about. That's why we've got to understand chapter 15, because if we don't understand this controversy, we won't understand what the book of Acts is about, and the rest of Paul's writings and Peter's writings for that matter. And that's why Peter passes from the scene. But notice, the first Gentile convert was not by Paul, but by the apostle to the Jews, which really reinforced and opened up the fact of acceptance amongst the Jews, because Peter is convinced that the Pharisaic Jews are wrong and that the apostle Paul is right. How can he not be convinced? He was there when he saw the first Gentile converted. He was the one who baptized the first Gentile. How can he now say it was a mistake? But it's more than that. Verses 10 and 11 is an argument that Peter uses as well. Now then, he says, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have ever been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they. Very important little verses, those ones. Again, you can shoot past them very quickly, but they actually are, they're marker ones. They're, you know, if you're a highlighter, yellow, green, pink, or whatever it is, and your Bible page is not so thin that it shows through and livens up verses that are totally irrelevant on the other side, they're the ones that you highlight, actually, because they've got general application of enormous importance. That really is the Epistle of Galatians, and my feeling that this actually happens after the Galatian event because of it, but only those of you who are real pundits in the New Testament know what I'm talking about there. Now, the argument that he uses here is the same argument that Paul used against him in Galatians 2. The argument is this: we Jews have never been able to obey the law. We have always failed to keep the law. And God in his mercy has saved us not by law keeping, but by his Son coming and keeping the law for us and being executed on our behalf. We are saved not by keeping the law, but by the generous mercy and forgiveness of God. Now, if we couldn't keep the law and have only been saved by God's mercy in the crucifixion of his Son, why are we now saying that the Gentiles have to keep the law in order to be saved? We're not saved by keeping the law. Why should they be saved by keeping the law? No, they're saved exactly the same way we're saved, through the gracious, generous mercy of God. That is a key argument for the whole nature of the gospel, friends. That is the argument. Those two verses are the two verses that the Australian community has never understood, and why the Australian community is pagan to this day. They haven't understood those two verses. Therefore, I'll give them to you again. to make sure you've understood them, because they are that important, I think, to the understanding of it. How is a person saved? Is it by keeping the law of God, or is it by being forgiven through Jesus' death on your behalf? That's what the verses are about. That's what the whole issue comes down to in the end. And Peter says, we Jews, we're not saved through keeping the law, because we've never been able to keep the law. We're saved through Jesus' death on our behalf. We're saved through God's grace, his mercy. Grace means generosity, only it's easier to spell. Right? That's how we're saved, through God's grace. Now, if that's true of us, it's true of the Gentiles. And if it's true of the Gentiles, why are we trying to say you've got to keep the law? We're reimposing the law that we ourselves could never keep. There's Peter's argument. And the way in which he uses the argument is the key of so much of the gospel. You see, in Australia, and this is why I picked on Australians today, I don't know many nations and countries, but I think I know Australians. When you talk to Australians about Christianity, the Christianity they've rejected, and often the Christianity they've accepted. When you talk to them about Christianity, you say, what's being a Christian? They say, being a good person. And that's why the church is full of hypocrites, because they're not so crash hot after all. But they think they're good, or at least they're trying to be good. I mean, we only just find them trying. Now, that's what Christians are, you see. They are people who pretend to be good, who preach a morality, and who want you to try harder to be a better person. And it's not a bad thing to have Christians in the community, because it's better to have people going around trying to teach you to be good than going around trying to teach you to be bad. But we don't want them to teach us, because we're pretty happy with ourselves. Because when God comes to look at my track record, sure, he'll know those few blemishes, the time I stole the cake from the little girl at school and the time. He'll know the little things that I've done wrong, but he'll look at all the wonderful things I've done, like the time I mowed the lawn for my wife without her asking me. And the time that... And he'll look at me and he'll say, you're okay with me. You know, I mean, I know it's not 98%, it's only a 57%, but 57 is still a pass. In you go. And most people, because they're fairly happy with themselves, on average, they think God will be fairly happy with them, on average, and therefore they'll make it. Some, of course, are a little bit more honest, and they really are fairly depressed about themselves and know that they're not so crash hot. And really, 57's not the problem, 47 is really the problem. And there's a hope that, you know, in their last 10 years in the old age home, they'll put on a bit of show and get a bit of religion or something or other and pick it up in the last few minutes and hope that they're not so addled in the brain not to miss out. Mind you, if they're really addled in the brain, they think to themselves, well, they can't help but be good because you haven't got the brains to be bad anymore. So 10 years of kind of non-compos mentis there, that'll kind of cover up all the mistakes earlier on. But you still get to God, or you still fail to get to God, because you're good enough. And that's what we're preaching, they think. But that is exactly what we are not preaching. We are preaching the hopelessness of mankind, the failure of us all to keep God's standards, and the mercy and grace and generosity of God in forgiving us, in pardoning us, by sending his Son to die for us. It was the circumcision issue, whether you obey the law of Moses, which really highlighted and focused in the very nature of salvation. How do you get saved? By your efforts or by God's? By your morality or by God's mercy? If it's by God's mercy, then we mustn't impose morality back upon them. Now, in this Jerusalem debate, Paul and Barnabas only make a small contribution. You see, it's the Jerusalemites who have to work it out. Paul and Barnabas have worked it out already. And the Jerusalemites have to change their own mind. They can't have their mind changed for them by Paul and Barnabas. So all that Paul and Barnabas do for them in verse 12 following is recount about the conversions of the Gentiles. Recount for them how God was at work through them and how God attested to them by the signs of the apostle, the signs and wonders that apostles do. And it's to James that the real decisive contribution is made. He appears much more the chairman of the meeting than Peter does. This is not James, the brother of John. He's already been executed. This is James, the brother of Jesus. He accepts Peter's experience. Notice he doesn't talk about Paul's experience. He accepts Peter's experience as the definitive one. The first Gentile converted through the apostle to the Jews, not the later Gentiles converted through the apostle to the Gentiles. He accepts that. But he adds Amos's expectation in verses 16 and 17 and 18. James is a great Christian, brothers. Great Christian brother we need to pay attention to. When he's faced with a real controversy, a real problem in the church, where does he turn to? Well, he accepts the testimony of the apostles, yes, but he looks to his scriptures. He says, well, what is the Bible saying on this issue? And the passage he finds is the one that was read for us earlier on in the book of Amos. For he says in Amos that when the kingdom is going to be restored, David's kingdom, the messianic kingdom, when that takes place, the Gentiles are to come into the kingdom. That is, we Israelites of the first century may not have expected the Gentiles to come in, but the Old Testament predicted that they would. The prophet of God, he predicted and prophesied that this was going to happen because this was always God's plan. We just haven't read our Bibles properly up until this stage. Just as you and I have a problem in reading our Bibles and understanding what it's saying, the Jews of the first century had exactly the same problem with their Bibles. They had it there, they read it there, but they didn't believe it because it went right against their expectations that the Gentiles would come in. But when the Gentiles start to come in, you look back there and say, oh, good grief, it's right there. And here, and here, and here, you'll find it in lots of places once it starts happening. It's always easy to see it in hindsight, isn't it? And so James gives his judgment that they should add no burdens to the Gentiles. And verse 20-21, but we should say, instead we should write to them telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Very interesting combination of four things, isn't it? Three foods and one morality. Well, food offered to idols, I suppose that's a way of saying avoid idolatry. Strangled animals, blood, is this got to do with kosher food? Is that what he's saying? Sexual immorality, we can again understand easily enough. Now, there is great controversy today amongst Bible readers as to why those four things are the four that are listed. It could be referring back to Noah's time in Genesis 9 and the covenant with Noah, which was a covenant with Jew and Gentile because the Jews hadn't come into existence yet, seeing Noah was the great-great-great-great-granddaddy of Abraham. And so it could be saying, you're not under the covenant of Abraham, Moses, so much as you're under the covenant of Noah and still just be a... Or it could be referring to Leviticus 17 and 18, which Paul Barnett, I think, argues for. I may be doing a disservice. Read Paul yourself. Leviticus 17, 18, which talks about how Gentiles are to live as aliens in the land of Israel. Leviticus 17, 18. Or it could be referring to pagan idolatry, that what we have here in terms of the drinking of blood was often caught up in the pagan worship of that time. And so it could be saying you've got to keep yourself completely away from all forms of idolatry and paganism. However, and I can't answer the question, I don't know what it is. It could be something else. But I do know something that I notice most of the commentaries don't know. Verse 21 explains why they are to do it. For, because Moses has preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Now, that's a weirdo verse, isn't it? You're to stay away from food, strangled, animals that are strangled, because Moses has been read in the synagogue. You see the logic immediately, don't you? Like I say, most commentaries shoot straight from verse 20 through to 22 as if 21 doesn't exist. But 21 is the explanation verse, isn't it? So although I don't know why they've picked on those four things in particular, I do know the basic reason why. The basic reason has to do with offensiveness to the Jews. That is, from the earliest times, for hundreds of years now, the Jews have had the law of Moses read all over the Empire of Rome. So you can't go to a city without finding out somebody who's been reading it. I mean, you could possibly, some like Lystra, there aren't any Jews at all, but Rome, but Colossae, but all around you'll find Jews who have been reading the law of Moses. And when they come to become Christians, they'll be brought into a church with Gentiles. And that is going to lead to some degree of conflict. And so the Gentiles need to be particularly concerned about these issues because these issues will be particularly offensive to people who have been raised on the law of Moses. That is, here is the basis for which the later arguments of the New Testament write on the subject of weaker brothers. The whole question, say, you'll find it in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10, you'll find it in Romans 14, the whole issue of conflict within the congregation has to do with stronger brothers and weaker brothers. And if you are a stronger brother who has freedom to do these things, some of them, then you must be concerned for the weaker brother who's still locked up in lack of freedom to do these things, some of these. Now, these are the kinds of things that a Jew raised on Moses will find particularly offensive. Partly sexual immorality because they're wrong, others because of the whole tradition on which he's been raised. And so these are things that Gentiles need in particular to be concerned about. It's a tricky little bit there, and I'd encourage you to think further about it because I know I haven't explained that adequately because I know that I don't understand it adequately. So I look forward to you discovering more on this subject. Then they send out a letter in verses 24 following. It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us, that is, the scriptures are saying, and it's our judgment that this is the way we should go. And that is verse 24, they disown the troublers of verse 1. We've heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. Now we're saying, they're not us. Those people who came in verse 1, they claim to come from us, but it's not true, they're not us. Paul and Barnabas, they represent us. Verse 25, you see. Our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they send not Paul and Barnabas to take the message back, but Silas and Judas. You see, you can imagine it there. There they are in Antioch. Here's the little group of Pharisaic Jews possibly still hanging around in the Antioch church. Here's the great body of Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas have nicked off to Jerusalem. They've had this big confrontation and discussion. They come back from Jerusalem and they say, friends, it's all right. Everything's okay. We were right. Well, what's going to happen? I mean, the little Jewish group are going to say, oh, that's what you say. You're actually distorting it, aren't you? So the Jerusalemite Jewish Christians don't send Paul and Barnabas back with the letter. They send back Judas and Silas, Jewish members of the community of Jerusalem, who can say, no, no, the Jerusalem church agrees with Paul and Barnabas and therefore disagrees with the others. And there is no burden to be added to you other than these four things. Notice the effects that we're told. Verse 31, the people read it and were glad for its encouraging message, and Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the Gentiles. It really built the Gentiles up to know that they were accepted and that the Jews had gone to such a length to indicate their acceptance. But it did have a funny effect on Paul's ministry. You notice we didn't finish at chapter 15 this time. We went through to chapter 16, verses 1 to 5. Because what does Paul do to Timothy? You see it there in chapter 16? Verse 2. He circumcised him. Here he's almost gone to the stake. Here we've almost divided Christianity on the subject of circumcision. Paul flatly refusing to allow circumcision to be put upon the Gentiles. And as soon as he wins the case, what's he do? He turns around and circumcises the first Gentile he's standing next to. Well, a little bit inaccurate there, but you get the general drift. It does seem a bit strange, doesn't it? Having just fought this issue out like he has, to now practice circumcision amongst the Gentiles. Notice the reason he does it. He circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area. He doesn't do it because Timothy has to be under the law of Moses. He does it out of sensitivity to the Jews. That's why he does it. To cause no offence to the Jews. That is, if you must be circumcised to be saved, Timothy, if that's the reason, then you mustn't be, because you're saved by the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you don't have to be circumcised, well, you may as well be circumcised so as not to cause offence to other people. It's a very interesting issue, isn't it? You know, I often have shots at the Anglican Church, don't you? If you're a complete visitor amongst here, you don't know that yet. There is a great tape library up there. Choose any tape. Doesn't really matter much. But tonight I'm going to have a shot of the Baptists. Just to be fair and even-handed. One shot in 12 years. Doesn't hurt, does it? You see, I was talking to a bloke here this morning, a lovely Christian man who was converted here some years ago. He came from a Roman Catholic background and was converted in our church and was an active member of our congregation and has been gone odd years, 10 years or so. He listens regularly to these tapes, so he knows who I'm talking about. Now, he has been a member of Baptist churches for the last, I know, 8-9 years, because in the country towns he's been in, they have been the churches that have most clearly preached the gospel. And so he's associated himself with them and been actively involved with them. But he's never been baptised by full immersion. He's never been baptised as an adult. His only baptism is the baptism he received as a baby as a Roman Catholic. Now this causes great difficulties to the Baptist churches he goes to because you can't be a member in most of them unless you've been baptised by full immersion as an adult and professing faith in Christ. And our friend, whenever he goes to the church, as he just went to one, he's joined up with one about 2 years ago, he said he wants to be an active and involved member of this congregation. And they've said, have you been baptised as a believer? And to which he will say, no. But he says, I'm willing to be. And they say, well, that's great news. He says, provided you understand that I'm being baptised so as to cause you no offence. And they say, oh, no, you must be baptised because you believe in obedience to Jesus. You're doing it out of obedience to Jesus. He says, no, I'm doing it out of fellowship with you and to cause no offence. Very interesting approach to life, this one. After about 9 years in 4 Baptist churches, he's still unbaptised. They won't baptise him in the same way in which Timothy was circumcised. They prefer to be offended by him. I'm sorry that we didn't baptise him before he left us. Because nowadays I do baptise people for much this reason. And the overseas students down at university in particular, we always baptise by full immersion in the swimming pool because we know that when they go home, many churches will find that they're not really Christian unless they've been baptised by full immersion. Well, they are, but they're not. And so insist upon it as some step that you've got to take. Well, there's no step that you've got to take if you're saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, is there? By his grace and mercy and generosity, by the death of Jesus. I'm not going to be circumcised in order to be saved. I'm not going to be baptised in order to be saved. I'm not going to be confirmed by a bishop in order to be saved. I got the Anglicans in at last. I'm not going to do anything in order to be saved because Jesus Christ has saved me already. And it's grace and mercy, you see, that saves you. No rules and regulations of any religious organisation will do a thing for you except put you in bondage. But having understood that, then I'm free to be circumcised, I'm free to be baptised, I'm free to be confirmed. If it's just an expression of fellowship, if it's just avoiding offence amongst the believers, well, confirm me, baptise me again and again and again if you like. In one sense, I baptise daily. This whole issue does have its effects upon Paul because not only does he circumcise Timothy, having established the point of salvation, but he also travels around from town to town, delivering the decision reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in their numbers. And indeed, when you read the epistles of Paul, Romans, Galatians, 1 Corinthians, you'll find this very subject lies at the heart of almost every one of his epistles. Well, we come then to the simpler issue of John Mark. I told you it was right at the end and not to panic, didn't I? John deserted, and we don't know why. It's all speculation, whether he was homesick, whether he was one of the Judaizers. But this separation led to a conflict and a separation between Paul and Barnabas. Now, what I love about it is the realism of the Bible. Christians, just like Israelites, are not painted as anything other than thoroughly human, that is, sinful. The fights are all recorded in the Bible. The great heroes of faith like David, well, Andrew spelt out for us David in the last few months, hasn't he? He was a rotter through and through, wasn't he? And yet he was the man after God's own heart. What a mixture it all is. Paul and Barnabas, the great missionary apostles of the they have a row over Mark. And it records for us the reality of difficulty, even for Christian workers, to always be able to get on with each other. And it's a warning to us, friends, that we mustn't have idealistic and unrealistic expectations about church fellowship. Yeah, I would love us all to get on with each other with complete harmony and unity, and we must strive for that, but we mustn't be so stupid as to think it's going to happen this side of the return of the Lord. There will be people you don't get on with, won't there? And there will be issues, unimportant issues, that you're just going to disagree about. Some of us are going to like this, some of us are going to like that, and that's just the way it is. Both went on evangelising. They didn't say, oh, well, we can't go preaching anymore because we're disagreeing with each other. It just doubled the efforts of evangelism as two parties went out instead of one. Towards the end of the New Testament, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, if you want to follow it up, you'll find that Paul has been reconciled somehow with John Mark, because he writes there, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. And in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, we read, Paul was in prison sending Mark out. Somewhere along the line, it was all fixed up. But at the time, it was a very unpleasant dispute. Now, what is Acts 15 to us and today? There are two things about it that I want to draw your attention to. One is the New Testament, and the other is when Christians disagree. Acts 15 is the key, if not the starting point, to understanding the New Testament. A recent very big volume on Christianity and the history of Christianity starts chapter 1, page 1, on Acts 15. And the author was not wrong. It is the starting point. It is a very good starting point, I should say. The New Testament issue, the big burning issue, was the issue of Jews and Gentiles. Paul's writings, Ephesians, Colossians, Galatians, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Philippians, are all dominated by the issue of Jews and Gentiles. You would think that the issue he's dominated by is Jesus Christ, or is the gospel. But he's not writing to non-Christians, he's writing to Christians. And the issue he writes about is Jews and Gentiles in church together. And as he writes about that issue of Jews and Gentiles in church together, he solves it by looking back to who Jesus is and what the gospel is. And so you learn about who Jesus is and what the gospel is by Paul answering the question of how Jews and Gentiles are to get on with each other. So it's the symptom issue which gives. And so when you come to read New Testament books, often you will find, in the ones I just listed out, you will find that the issue that is being written about is not an issue that's in your mind. And that's why it's so easy to distort any particular verse, because you take it out of the context of the fight that is going on. Their big fight is Jews and Gentiles. Do I have to eat kosher food or not? Do I have to be circumcised or not? How do we relate to each other? Are Gentiles second-class citizens? Are they non-citizens? Are they full citizens? Was it always God's plan that the Gentiles be in? What about the Jews who have not become Christians? And now they cast off? Or have they got any hope in the future? Will the Jew who is not a Christian Jew, will they be saved on the last day? Or are they as lost as the Gentiles? These are the issues that they are struggling with, and the way in which they answer it is by going back to the gospel and explaining what the gospel says about the situation. So you certainly will read the gospel in the New Testament, but you read it in the letters, especially of Paul, as he addresses these kinds of issues. The Epistle of Hebrews is all about it. Not written by Paul, Hebrews. Here's a group of Jewish Christians. They have left Judaism to become Christian. They have taken true Judaism into their Christianity. But now there's a group of Jews who are not Christians and saying, hang on, the bits you left behind are crucial. You Christian Jews, you haven't got a temple anymore. How can you meet God without a temple? And you haven't got priests anymore. How can you meet God without a priest? And you haven't got a sacrifice anymore. How can you have your sins forgiven without a sacrifice? And the Epistle of Hebrews comes back and says, no, no, you haven't understood. We have got the temple, heaven itself. We have got the sacrifice, the Lord Jesus dying on the cross. We have got the priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the high priest who sits in heaven. The Epistle of Hebrews is about the Jew-Gentile question again, and how it is you can be a Christian and relate to the whole history of Judaism. All kinds of issues hang on this subject. The relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament is about it. The question of whether you're saved by faith or by works is about it. The question of the relationship between the spirit and the flesh is about it. The question that the New Testament uses of the shadow and reality is about it. The whole question of our relationship to unbelievers or to other religions is spelt out about it. The discussion of predestination in the New Testament is about the Jews and their predestined place, their election. The question of Christian liberty or legalism is about it. The question of morality is about it. The New Testament is about it. Acts 15 is important to grasp hold of, friends, to understand our New Testament. And verse 11 is the key that I've reminded you to highlight. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we, that is we Jews, are saved, just as they, Gentiles, are also. That's the key verse. There's a second issue in Acts 15 we've got to see, though. That is, what do you do when Christians disagree? Well, some degrees, they're like personality clashes. And what our dear friends of Paul and Barnabas did was, I suppose, the right thing to do. You compromise and go your separate ways. What Paul did with Timothy was the right thing to do. He put himself out for the sake of others so as to cause no offence. If it's just an issue of a difference of tradition, a different culture, a different of background, well, you put yourself out for the other person, and if it can't sort itself out, you just go your separate ways. Putting yourself out for the other is pretty important. That's part of the reason why I would love members of this congregation, in particular, to go down and help the Korean church cleaning out St. Barnabas's. We don't need to. They're going to use the building. We're not going to use the building. But it hasn't been used for 3 years, so it's basically filthy. It seems to me a lovely expression of our love and fellowship for them and our desire to serve them that we could go down and help them as we set it up. It's a matter of you put yourself out for them, for they're seeking to start off and plant a brand new church amongst another ethnic community in our land that has just come. And it's the generosity of the gospel to say, let's help you, isn't it? It'd be great if you could give it a hand, I think. Not so much because the floor will be cleaner because you've scrubbed it, but because they'll know that their non-Korean Australian brothers and sisters are for them. It's a great encouragement to them, isn't it? When you just put yourself out that step to help them. That's that kind of thing. There's no disagreement between us and the Koreans, I may hasten to add. But it's that kind of attitude which you must take into disagreements too. So you like the music faster, you like the music slower, be generous. Be generous with each other. But when it comes to a gospel issue, when it comes to the whole question of whether you're going to be saved or not and how to be saved, you've got to go to the stake, friends. You've got to fight and argue and contend. And you've got to fight and argue and contend by the scriptures, as James did, and turn to what God's word says and say, that is it. And therefore, this is what we'll do. We've got to seek peace and reconciliation on all issues that are irrelevant, but all issues that matter brooks no possibility of compromise. Because Paul stood up to Peter in Galatians 2, and because Peter and Paul, Barnabas and James stood up to the Pharisaic Jews and Christians in Acts 15, you and I have the gospel today. If they hadn't won and fought and won this issue, you and I would have to be Jews to be Christians. And the whole nature of the Christian expansion in the world and the missionary endeavour, the whole history of the world would have been radically different except for their courage to fight out this issue, because this issue matters so much. And men and women come into our society and try and change the gospel of Jesus and preach another gospel. We have to fight. Well, it was hard work tonight, and I'm sorry that now I think it's a bit too long for question time, isn't it? You've been sitting very well and patiently and keenly attentive in your bodily posture, even if your minds were 35 miles away. However, I see that many of them aren't, because they've smiled at the right appropriate moments, which is the great trick of finding out who's still listening and who's still sleeping. I think we'll be better doing without the question time, won't we? Is that all right? I think that'd be fairer on the majority of people. If you have questions, especially about verse 20, 21, ask Stephen. Now, we're going to pray. Someone else is going to lead us in prayer.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.